Revelation chapter 2. As you are turning there, I'm sure you are already there. Let me begin tonight. We talked last night about the emphasis of chapter 1 and the emphasis of this book of Revelation. Oftentimes it is missed, and we don't need to miss it. Let me read something to you. In the Revelation, the Lamb is the center. The Lamb, Jesus Christ, by the way, that name is ascribed to Him in the book of Revelation more than anywhere else in God's Word. The Lamb is the center around which all else is clustered, the foundation on which everything lasting is built, the nail on which all hangs, the object to which all points, and the spring from which all blessing proceeds. The Lamb, He is the light, the glory, the life, the Lord of heaven and earth, from whose face all defilement must flee away, and in whose presence fullness of joy is known. Hence, we cannot go far in the study of the Revelation without seeing the Lamb, like direction posts along the road to remind us that He who did by Himself purge our sins is now highly exalted. And that to Him every knee must bow and every tongue confess. The Lamb, He's the center. He's the everything of the whole thing. Obviously, as we come to this, the book of Revelation, because it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, we must keep before us that He is the central focus of this book. And here's why that's so important that we know this. Here's that why we have to know that prologue and what it tells us in that prologue. Verse 1, chapter 1, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. If we do not keep that in focus, then we will not gain from this book all that is to be gained. Actually, these seven churches are a great example of that. These seven churches in chapter 2 and chapter 3. And think about it this way. I wonder if we asked a consensus among the religious and even among serious, true Bible students, if we asked them what is the most important teachings of Christ in the Bible or in the New Testament, I'm sure many of them would say, well, the Sermon on the Mount, or maybe the Olivet Discourse, or the Upper Room Discourse. But I wonder how few would say it is these seven letters to these seven churches. I wonder. I would contend before us tonight that what we have before us in these two chapters, chapter 2 and chapter 3, is some of the most important teachings, especially to the church, in all of God's Word. It is some of the most important teachings about the reality of the present day Christ. You know, the world, the religious world, they have no idea of the reality of the nature of the present day Christ. We can hear it in our songs that we sing, the modern religious hymnals. Many of them are just religious sentimentality that actually still have Christ on the cross. Right. Listen, He came to the cross. He went to the cross. He is not on the cross. Right. We have to remember the cross. We have to remember that work, but do not put Christ, do not leave Him on that cross. As I was preaching through the book of Hebrews, not on back a couple years ago, it's amazing how we don't, the modern religious system does not even consider the present intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know where we are without the present intercession of Jesus Christ? And think about it, what you know about the present intercession. How many messages you've heard, and you I'm sure have heard many more than the most of the religious world. But still, as I was preaching through the book of Revelation, I thought, I've missed it. Much of the time, we don't even consider the value of the present intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in this book, in these letters to the churches, just these chapter 2 and chapter 3, we learn some of the most important teaching about the present day reality of Christ, of God Himself, and then us as well, both individually and corporately. So tonight we come to the church of Smyrna, the church of Smyrna. This church was located in a thriving port city of Asia Minor called Smyrna, which today is still the thriving port metropolis of Izmir, Turkey. So, yes, we know that this was a real church in a real city. We know that this church had real members, had a real pastor. One of the most famous in their history was the man Polycarp. Most of you probably know or have heard about, read about. We'll read something from him tonight even. This church was a real church, real members, real pastor, real congregation of believers that were living in the first century, and they were living in the reality that we are about to read of. We understand that this was a real church, but also we know that these letters, and we know it by the letters themselves, we know it by the profile of the book of Revelation, that these letters also speak in representation of all of the Lord's churches. To the Lord's churches, to real churches with real members and a real pastor today, living in this same, perhaps living in the same situation as this church of Smyrna. They are living in that same situation today. So yes, this, what we're about to read is speaking representative to maybe the age and the progression of the age. Some would argue that, like I mentioned last night, I don't really see that, but some argue it. But definitely, what we need to understand, that this, what we're about to read, speaks to the life and to the seasons, if you will, of individual churches today. So we should understand this, what we are reading, is Christ, the Lord Christ, the present day Christ, to His churches. And that being the case, we should understand that these warnings, this direction, this instruction, this encouragement, all of the things that we find in these letters, the Lord is speaking these things to them, but also He's speaking them to us, to His churches in this present age. The things, as we talked about in that three-point outline that the Lord gives for this book, the things that are, the things that are present, the things that are real and present in this age, in this church, in this real place, in our period of time today. Chapter 2, verse 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. In each of these seven letters, as the Lord addresses these churches, as He addresses in the address to each individual churches, in each individual church, the Lord, through the Apostle John, prefaces the letter to each individual church with a description of Himself, a preface, if you will, of Himself. This makes sense because this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, after all. To each one of these churches, this letter is the revelation of Jesus Christ. But this is really what He is doing in these prefaces, and we're going to see them and we're going to pay attention to them as we proceed through these two chapters because it's so important. It speaks to what He is about to say to those churches. And he really is saying in the preface, he's grabbing us. You know how you are with your children? At least I was with my children. If you want them to pay attention, you know how kids are. They got the attention span of I don't know what, nothing. And so you want them to pay attention, and they're looking over here, and they're looking over there, and they're looking above you, and they're looking at their brother or sister. And you grab them by the face, you know, moms know this. You grab them and you say, "Look at me. Look at me." That's what Jesus is doing.
Amen.
He's grabbing them. He's grabbing us by the face. And he's saying, "Look at me. Look at me." In the letter to the church at Ephesus, he said, "Look at me. Look at me. I am the God of all and present authority. Look at me. I hold your pastor in my right hand, the hand of authority and power. Look at me. I walk in the midst of you." You know what he was saying? Look at me. You need to know me. You are mine.
Amen.
And you have forgotten me. That's what he was saying. Now notice how he reveals himself to this church at Smyrna. Look at verse 8 again. "And unto the angel of the church at Smyrna write, unto the pastor, the messenger, the elder of the church of Smyrna, write this." Here's the preface. "These things saith the one that's speaking." Let them know, John, write this. "I am the first and the last. I am he which was dead and is now alive." You know what he's saying to this church? Here's what it is. He's saying, "Look at me. You need to know who I am. I'm about to tell you something. I'm about to talk to you, but you need to know who I am. Here it is. I was there when it all began. I was there when it all began, and I will be here when I wrap it all up. I was there, and I will be here, and I..." Listen, church, he's got us by the face, and he said, "And I have triumphed over your greatest enemy."
Amen.
Death.
Amen.
"I have triumphed over your greatest enemy, and the proof..." Look at me, he's saying. "Look at me. The proof that I am who I am, the Almighty. Look at me. I was dead, but now I'm alive." This church, this Christ, this Jesus, understand, He is who owns us. He's who owns us. This church is His. Church, we as the Lord's churches, we are His. We are His. And listen, nothing is going to catch Him by surprise. Nothing is going to catch this Christ, this God, by surprise. He rules everything, and nothing is going to overpower Him. But He moves, and He overpowers everything and everyone. Everything that would even come against Him, He just kind of moves it around and turns it around, and it becomes for Him. What He has said is true. The description that He gives us of Himself in chapter 1 is true. He does His will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand. None can stop Him. None can move Him. None can detour Him. None can distract Him. None can even question Him. Now, I know we say we believe in the sovereignty of God, but do we really? Do we really? And the proof of that is, what does this truth, the sovereignty of God, this description, "Look at me, you see who I am? I was there when it all began. I'll be here when I wrap it all up. I'm the Almighty." And I know we say we believe that, but it really, you know, the proof's in the pudding, right? How does this truth, what does it really mean to us? How is it actually lived out on a day-by-day basis in our thoughts and in our actions and in our lives? It's easy to say, "Oh, I believe in the sovereignty of God." It's easy to say, but what if tomorrow, when tomorrow comes, trouble comes with it? What if Your fears come upon you. You know, all of us have fears. All of us have those fears that we might not express to anyone else. But what if those very things enter into your life? What if death comes into your life? Upon your family, your friends, your children, your grandchildren, your spouse. Do you know what's guaranteed to us? The last heartbeat we just had. That's all. We can do the best we can do. I've battled with this all my life, and I'm still battling with it. I'll battle with it till I go to the grave, dealing with this belly, dealing with this weight. You know, I was 12 pounds when I entered this world, and I've been fighting it ever since. So, you know, I ride a bike, and I battle with that. I ride about 100 miles a week, and, you know, I say, I'm doing this. I'm, you know, the old heart's got to be strong to be able to ride like that, but that's not what gives me life. That's not what maintains my life. God maintains my life.
Amen.
Perfectly fit people drop dead every day. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't do, we're stewards of our bodies. We need to do what we can, what we need to do. But the reality is, it's easy to say that we believe in the sovereignty of God until troubles come, death comes, destruction comes to our lives, to our family, our health fails, our jobs fail. And then, wait a minute, those things happen, and then we cry out to the Lord. But it continues. And it continues some more. I was talking to a man this day. He's in that situation. It just, every day, he wakes up to something else going haywire as he sees it. It's easy to say we believe in the sovereignty of God until all of those things come upon us, or one of those things come, the things of this life come upon us, and we cry out to the Lord, and they still come upon us, and they still continue. Will we still believe in the sovereignty of God then? Will we still sing, "It is well with my soul" then? Now, we might say today, "Oh, yes, yes, I will," but we don't really know, do we? You realize you don't really know. Peter said, "Oh, Lord, listen, I know everybody, all them other fellows, they may leave you and they may fail you and they may deny you, but I will never deny you." He didn't know, did he? Because that's exactly what he did. We are so weak. We are so weak. We have so, our faith is so small, isn't it? But here it is, brothers and sisters. Here it is, church. Here we have in this letter, we have the revelation of the true and present day Christ. Here we have Him speaking to His people, speaking to His church. Here He grabs them by the face like His little child, and He says, "Look at me." And He says, "Look at me." And what He is showing them here, He is doing this so that they might truly know Him. So that we might truly know Him today, and that we might truly see Him as He is and believe and trust Him. Now, the things He does, let's get this. We understand that He does all He does for His own glory, right? First and foremost, He is committed to His own glory above everything else. He is. But I want you to realize something. Is not part of His glory that He is committed to, first and foremost? Is that not part of that us knowing? And us trusting and us finding our real and living hope in Him? Don't you think that's why He's writing this letter to them and to us? For His glory, absolutely. But glory is not some static thing. His glory is a living thing. And it's lived out in our thinking and in our minds of Him. That's what this letter, part of it, is about as well. Not only so we can see God's glory and that be an abstract thing, but so we can see God's glory and that glory enter into our lives. And we live in that truth, the truth of His glory. We see the reality of His present glory, and seeing the reality of His present glory, we might truly glory in Him as He is to be glorified. That's what it is. You know, He tells us in His Word that He has pleasure. He has pleasure in those that hope in Him.
Amen.
Jonathan Edwards said it like this. Get a hold of this. This takes a little bit of I almost need an interpreter for Jonathan Edwards. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. You know, God revealing His glory is not just so He's glorious, and that's an abstract thing. God revealing His glory to us is for the purpose that we might glory in Him, for the glory that He has revealed in us. The Lord is showing Himself to this church so that they might find hope in Him, so they would know Him to be the hope that He really is, so that their idea of Him would not be an abstract thing, but that it would come to life in their lives. Isn't that what we need? Boy, as a pastor, that's what I want for my people. That the reality of Jesus Christ would become a reality in their life. He would become their living. Truth is not just so that for us to see. Truth is not just for us to see. Truth is for us to live in. And to live in light of. The glory of God is not just for us to see and to behold. It is to change our lives, to change our thinking and our mind. So with that in mind, with this preface, this revelation of Himself, that's the reason He's showing Himself to these churches. And that's why all of the prefaces deal directly with their situation. Okay? It's an amazing thing that the Lord does. You know what it also says? Number 7 is the number of fulfillment. It means that He's all sufficient. In every situation that we're going to deal with over this week, He is the sufficient one in every case. In every case. So first, let's look at the situation of this church. Verse 9. I know thy works. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. But thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but in reality they are the synagogue of Satan. So we can see here that this church of Smyrna is a suffering church. It's a suffering church. Now, think about this. Do you think sometimes we might tend to put our church life, if I could say it like that, our church life and the rest of our lives in two different compartments? You think that might be true? For instance, we might have a little problem at church, a little problem with church, a little problem with people at church, our brothers and sisters at church, a little problem with the pastor, a little problem with the carpet, or a little problem with something that we aren't quite satisfied with. But as long as we are okay at home, as long as everyone's well and the money's okay and we're feeling pretty good, why, that's not so bad. We can get over that problem at church, That's religion in America. That's what that is. But the members of the Smyrna Baptist Church, they didn't have it quite so lovely. Because their church problems had done spilled over into their home life. It wasn't two separate compartments. It was all together. By this description, we can see this word tribulation. These people were under extreme pressure. Extreme pressure. And you'll notice they were in poverty. And the word used here, there's a few different words in the Greek language that are used for poverty. But this word is absolute destitution. They were destitute. Their poverty was severe. Okay, these people were probably sharing a cave and a piece of bread somewhere together on a good day. And get this, what we find here as the Lord unveils this reality, this wasn't just a run of bad luck. No, we get the idea in the text that this pressure and destitution was caused by persecution. Persecution. And note again, not persecution from just the world, but from the religious world. The Lord mentions here, really in inference, this synagogue of Satan, or the synagogue was a religious assembly. That's what it was to these people. So this was a religious assembly of Satan. Evidently, not just They weren't suffering persecution from just one or two people. They were suffering persecution from a congregation of people. So, if we saw this church, Smyrna, today, as we sit in our heated buildings and padded pews and our bellies still full from supper, as we sit with our doors wide opened, that may have to change before long for anyone to enter. We would look at this church at Smyrna and we say, oh, poor people, poor church. Look, they are being so persecuted and they're so poor. They don't have anything. I mean, they're over in the cave over here and they've got one little morsel of bread to share among the whole congregation. Poor people, we might say that, but actually probably knowing us, what we would be like Job's friends. What in the world have y'all done? What kind of wickedness have y'all committed that has made God so mad at you? Why? You probably really aren't even one of the Lord's churches anymore. You know, kind of talk that their problems would be aired all over the town. All the other churches would know they're bad, how bad they are. Look at that church down there. What in the world have they done? They must have left the faith because we're fine here. We're comfortable and got everything we need and we're doing good. So that means we're blessed. By the way, that's exactly how the Pharisees and the Sadducees believed and taught. They were rich because they were better in God's eyes than everybody else. What you think that kind of thinking reveals about us today?
Amen.
So this church's situation, pressure, persecution, poverty, tough, like nothing we've ever experienced in America. By the way, I will say this. The last 200 or so years in America, that's an anomaly. That is not the norm in church history.
Amen.
Don't expect it to say. Don't just think that tomorrow is going to keep on being the same way. According to the history, one, but even the commands of Christ Himself and the warnings of Christ Himself, we should expect that they not stay the same. We should expect the exact opposite. And this anomaly that we've had for the last 200 years could well be a test from the Lord.
Amen.
I don't know that we've passed that test. I don't know. This church's situation is tough. Oh, but wait. Wait. Because then there's Satan. Then there's Satan. This church was suffering. They were suffering extreme persecution and pressure. But get this from the text, verse 9. Satan hadn't really even gotten involved yet in verse 8. He hadn't even really gotten involved yet, but the Lord tells them He's about to. It may be like this in the mind of Satan. He may look at the church of Smyrna and their suffering and their persecution, and he may think that he's got them on the ropes. So he says, let's turn up the heat and we'll apply, go for the knockout punch. Look at verse 10. Look right there at that one word, behold. Behold. Anytime we see that in Scripture, we need to pay attention to that word. That word literally means look. And it's not look. It's look. Look, know this. Here's what's about to come. They had the persecution and the pressure and the poverty, but Satan hadn't even got involved, but he's about to, because the Lord says, get this, know this, look. The devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried. You shall have tribulation 10 days. Get this phrase. Be faithful unto what? Death. The situation in verse 9, the situation of these people was pretty bleak. But at least in verse 9, they were all together. At least there they had one another. What a blessing to have one another. What a blessing for how thankful we should be for unity and togetherness. Because that's not a given. But now the Lord says, look, you need to know this soon. Some of you will be taken by the agents of Satan himself. You will be taken and imprisoned. You will be tried. That word means tested. In church history, if it tells us anything, we know that what that means is it won't be pleasant. There's going to be more tribulation. Tribulation upon tribulation. Pressure upon pressure. And then, be faithful unto what? And then death. All right. Let's put ourselves in their sandals. Imagine what must have been going through their mind as their pastor read this letter to them. Imagine. Imagine what they were thinking. It must have just caught them by surprise, because it must have been like, wait a minute, God. Wait a minute. You just told us in verse 8 that you are the absolute sovereign. You were there when it all began, and you will be there when He wraps it all up. I have all authority, and the proof is I'm the Almighty, because I was dead. And now, why, you just told us that you are the absolute sovereign. But here, we are your people, Lord. We are your church, and we're suffering. Man, this extreme pressure we have on every side. We don't even have anywhere to live or anything to eat. And now you're telling us that we're about to be found out and separated from one from another and imprisoned and tortured. You just told us that you were the Almighty. You were the Almighty over even over death. But now that you're telling us that some of us are going to be murdered, Lord, don't you care? Lord, don't you love us? Are you sure? Are you sure you are really the sovereign? Are you sure you're really who you say you are in this preface to our letter? Well, brothers and sisters, church, the answer is yes. The answer is yes. As a matter of fact, we see here their situation. We see here even Satan, but don't miss this. Don't miss this. Yes, our God. Yes, Christ is the sovereign. But get this. He's not just the sovereign. You know who our Christ is, the present day Christ is, and what we see here, and it's an amazing way. It's not at all what we expect. He's the Almighty. He's the Lord of the church. This church, He's the owner and ruler of this church. And this church is already suffering. Lord, can't you see his suffering? And he looks down and he reveals himself to them and he says, I know you're suffering. I see you suffering. I see the pressure. It's going to get worse. And some of you are going to die. But what he reveals here is that, yes, he's the sovereign, but he's not just the sovereign. He's the sovereign Savior. He's the sovereign Savior. Now, we may see their situation, and we may see the promise of Satan's coming assault upon them here, and we may wag our head and say, oh, poor people, poor church. But evidently, looks are deceiving. Evidently, that which we see with these eyes and think with these minds may not be the full story, and you need to know it's usually not the full story. Because do you see what God says about this suffering church? Do you see what He sees? Do you know that's what we need to do? We need to see what He sees. We need to think what He thinks. Do you see what He sees? Do you see what He really knows? The one who knows the end from the beginning, because He declared the end from the beginning, because He was there in the beginning and He'll be there in the end. Do you see it? He says, you are rich. Put yourself there in Smyrna. Put yourself in that cave. And all you've got is one another and the Christ of your church. You don't even have anything to eat, just some bread, just some scraps. And your sovereign says, I see you. I see. I know what you think. I know you're in pain. You're suffering. And I know you're probably in a state of, Lord, don't you see us? Don't you care? And He says, let me tell you something about you that you can't see. You are rich. You are, that word rich, abounding in wealth. You think, Church of Smyrna, and we think, Church, that they're poor. But that's not what God sees. That's not how He sees it. God's perspective is, and ours is often so different. The perspective of the kingdom of God is so different than the kingdom of this world. Look at, read the, study the Beatitudes. Exactly opposite of the way that the world thinks. Now get this. If this church shared the world's riches, they may have received the indictment of the Church of Laodicea, and we're going to get to that. Church of Laodicea thought and even said they were rich. Now we're in need of nothing. But the Lord says, I see, I know, and you know what? You are poor. You are wretched. You are blind. But look at this. God, the sovereign Savior, here to this church of Smyrna, He saved them from that indictment. His ways are not our ways. His salvation is above anything we could possibly conceive.
Amen.
If they held the riches of this world and the pleasures of this world and the ease of this world, they could have been sitting in the seat of Laodicea and their master look upon them and throw up. But He saved them from this indictment. And in His eyes, they were rich. The real reality, the truth was, they were rich. They had great possessions. They had possessions of things that were valuable to God. The one who really knows, because He owns everything. How did He save them from that indictment? We don't think this way. He saved them from that indictment through poverty. He saved them. The sovereign Savior saved them from that indictment that He would later give to the church at Laodicea. He saved them from that indictment through pressure, through persecution, through letting Satan loose upon them. Sovereign. You talk about sovereignty. Our God is He is the sovereign, but He is a sovereign Savior. He is other than any other, and His salvation is other than any other. When He saves lost sinners, His salvation is other than any other. But get this, when He saves saints, you understand, we're all being saved. We're all in the process of being saved. We need Him to save us right now, today. The past, this idea in this world where salvation is always a thing of the past. When were you saved? Well, I was saved back here, back then. No, you may well have been. That may have been when God regenerated you, but He is saving you today. Read the Psalms. The psalmist cries out, Lord, save me! That ought to be us. The realization, the dependence upon our God to save us every day. Whether it's a lost sinner, God has to save us. A saint, God has to save us. We are in the process of being saved. He is in the process of sovereignly saving us. We want to divide all those things. He doesn't divide them. It's Him. It's always Him. It will forever be Him.
Amen.
We are saved by grace. And if you go to that verse in Ephesians 2, you'll find out that the verb tense is there, is that we have been saved, we are being saved, we will be saved, and always, from end to end, by grace through faith.
Amen.
Always.
Amen.
So here, God saves this church from that indictment that He would later give to another church. He saves them through suffering. He saves them through poverty. He saves them through even allowing Satan to have his way with some of these. And He said, you're not poor at all. I know what it looks like, but that's not reality. You're rich. When the owner and the ruler of everything says you're rich,
amen,
You're rich. You're rich. I want you to think about this church. Do we own? Do you? Let me get a little more personal than that. Do you own? Do you possess anything? Anything that is truly precious to God? Whatever that is what is truly precious. That is what true wealth is. What do you own? What do you possess that is precious to God? You'll find the meaning of life right there. I'll just go ahead and tell you the sum and the substance of it. What is His most valued possession? What is God's most valued possession? His only begotten, His most beloved, His absolutely unique Son. Do you own Him? Do you possess Christ as your Lord, your King, your Savior? That's true wealth. The things of this world, what are they to God? Then why do we exalt them so high? You know, most of the time, us saints, we're picking up crumbs off the floor. We live for crumbs off the floor. When the Lord God of heaven and earth has given us everything. And we're down crawling on the floor, eating the rotten meat of this world and thinking that's really something, desiring that, running our lives, running after those things. And those are nothing. God's given us everything. Amen. We are heirs and joint heirs in Christ. What does Christ own? Everything. What's truly valuable is what's truly valuable to God. That is what we should seek after. When we talk about think about the measure of true success, there's something obvious, but we often ignore it. The most successful man this world has ever known or will know didn't own a house. He didn't own a car. He didn't even own a horse or a mule or a donkey. He walked everywhere he went. He borrowed money to pay his taxes from a fish. All the clothes he had, he wore, and those were stripped off of him. He died with absolutely nothing in this world, nothing of this world. But he was so successful in the eyes of God. And the truth was, the reality was, he was so successful that God gave him the reward of the highest place and of the highest name and supreme authority. This church, you see, this church, Smyrna, had been stripped of everything by men. But let us see it. May we see it. This, that had absolutely no bearing on what they were in God's eyes. They've been stripped of everything by the things of this world, but that did not matter at all. The truth, what God saw, the truth that God saw was completely opposite of what the human mind could perceive. And because of that reality, what they were in His eyes and what they possessed, what they were, He said, because of this reality, He says this in verse 10. Look at it. Well, if I can find it. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Actually, it's the literal language is even more personal than that. You know what it says? Stop being afraid. Stop being a command from their sovereign Savior. Stop being afraid. You know what he was really saying? Trust me. I am the sovereign. Trust me. Stop being afraid. I'm here. Stop being afraid. You're mine. You're mine. I don't know, most of you that are here tonight But I just want to ask you, if you're here and you're lost in your sin, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, what are you afraid of? What are you most afraid of? What you most should be most afraid of is death and the judgment of your sin. That's what death is. That's what you should be afraid of. Do you, if you're in that state, do you know anyone? Do you have anything that can save you from that fear? The fear of death. I want you to see the reality of this sovereign Savior as He reveals Himself to this church. There is none like Him. He can save. Stop being afraid. He can save us from the greatest fear that man ever could ever have. True fear. The fear of death. He is able to save us. He is so sovereign. His salvation is so sovereign. He can say in the face of death, stop being afraid. You're mine. I'm here. I'm here. As a matter of fact, where he speaks here of them having tribulation 10 days, there's all sorts of conjecture about that. But what's obvious in the text, and that's really what you have to get to, what's obvious in the text here is that when he says this, you shall have tribulation 10 days, this suffering that he is telling them, warning them about, because he's there, they are his, and he's their sovereign Savior. He says, stop being afraid. Yes, you're going to have tribulation 10 days, but what does that say? Well, it says that that tribulation has a beginning, but it also has an end. 10 days. It has a beginning, but it also has the end. And the Lord, you understand, He numbers it. It's numbered by Him. He numbers it. He not only knows about it, He numbers the days that it would last. He numbers the days that it would last. And because He is who He is, in one way or another, it's His appointment. It's His appointment for them. He will bring it. He's going to allow it. I understand He's not the causative agent of sin and evil. He's not. Don't ever go there. But He allows things to come, but He brings them, if I could put it like this, they come to pass. They come to pass. It'll have a beginning and it'll have an end. But now get this. This sovereign Savior, look what He's saying here. This sovereign Savior will rescue them. He will rescue this church. Tribulation's coming. Satan, he's going to take some of you and he's going to try you. You're going to be tempted or tested 10 days. Tribulation's going to come 10 days. But it's going to come to pass because I'm going to rescue you. I'm going to save you. I'm the sovereign Savior. He won't forget them. He won't allow them to be destroyed, but He will deliver them. He will rescue them. He will save them. And how will He rescue them? How will He save them? This is an amazing truth. Something only this sovereign Savior can do. He will save them. He will deliver them. He will rescue them from this tribulation through what? Through death. You talk about a Savior. A Savior with all authority. Death is what we fear most, isn't it? But He is able. Because He is who He is. He is able to deliver us from that fear. You know why? Because He's going to use death to save us. He's going to use death. This church, He's going to use death to save them from this tribulation. From Satan's hand upon them. He's going to use death. Wow. What a Savior.
Amen.
What a Savior. What wonderful, matchless glory He would... This sovereign Savior is so sovereign. He is able to save His churches, His people, through and by death.
Amen.
Get this. What sin uses to bring eternal misery and destruction and separation, the Lord Christ, the sovereign Savior, uses the same thing to usher His people into eternal life. You see, I will give you a crown that's a Stephanos. That's a reward crown, a victory crown. I will give you the crown of life on the other side of death. He says, be faithful unto death. You're going to die. That's what He's telling them. But I am so sovereign. I am who I am. You can trust me. I'm going to use that death to save you. It's going to be in my hand, and I'm just going to mold and conform it and save you and use death, what we fear the most, to save us.
Amen.
On the other side of death, He says, I will give you a crown of life. And then do you hear the promise of this sovereign Savior who absolutely does what He wills with death? Verse 11, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Now, that shall not, that's words of authority, church. He is so sovereign and He is such a Savior that He will not only save this church and us, church, if we suffer like this, He will save us. He will rescue us from pressure, persecution, and Satan himself from the first death. But then He will save us from, or He's going to save us through the first death and save us from the second death.
Amen.
May we hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Perhaps the two greatest misconceptions in our lives today, the first is the reality of God in Christ. We need this letter that reveals to that through which He unveils Himself, the present day Christ to us. And the second reality that we need to know and understand so much is the reality of suffering. We'll do just about anything to get away from suffering, won't we? Even sin. Suffering's not always bad. I'll go ahead and raise my hand. When I'm in the middle of it, that's usually not how I think. Suffering from Christ for Christ's sake is not a negative thing. The reality, the truth is, the reality, because of the reality of God in Christ, is that it is a positive thing. Suffering is promised to us. Do you know you are elected to suffer? The Lord told us, just as I've chosen you to salvation, I've also chosen you to suffer for my name's sake. He promises us that we'll suffer. They hate me. If you're my follower, they will hate you. You're going to suffer. You're going to be rejected. You're going to be rejected. Suffering for Christ's sake is not a negative thing. It's a positive thing. We're actually commanded, give it us, to be happy when it accounts. Count it all joy.
Amen.
To rejoice in suffering. Let me give us four quick things concerning the reality of suffering. Now I'm talking about suffering for Christ's sake, not suffering because of our failure. Suffering for Christ's sake. Number one, it deepens our dependence, our confidence in God.
I'll give you an assignment. Psalm 142. I'm running out of time again. Psalm 142. You can read that. You'll find that David cries out to the Lord in his suffering because that suffering was drawing him to the Lord. Listen, when in times of suffering, that fellow I was talking about, I exhorted him this way. Don't let suffering drive you from the Lord. Run to the Lord.
Amen.
Run to the Lord. Don't sit there and wallow in your suffering. Run to the Lord. Cast your cares upon Him. He's faithful. He's the sovereign Savior, and He will save you from suffering. He may do it through death, but glory to His name. He will save you. He will save you from suffering. It deepens. Suffering deepens our dependence and our confidence in God. Suffering, number two, builds godly character. The Apostle Paul, you think he knew something about suffering? But listen to what he said in Romans 5:3. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations. We glory in sufferings. Why, Paul? Because we know that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. What is he saying? Suffering allows us to see the love of God. Whoa.
Well, that's usually not the perspective we take. We usually say, why me, Lord? Do you hate me? Suffering allows, according to the Word of God, an apostle who knew something about suffering, it allows us to see the love of God, and the Holy Spirit gives us assurance of His presence with us. Number three, suffering, it purifies us. In Isaiah 48, the Lord speaking to His suffering people of Israel, He says, behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. Here's how He refined them. Listen, I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction, suffering. For mine own sake, even for mine own sake, will I do it. For how should my name be polluted, and I will not give my glory unto another? Hearken unto me, O Jacob, Israel, my called. I am He. I am the first. I am also the last. Does that sound familiar? The same God.
Amen.
Same Savior. Suffering. Matter of fact, it's seeing how suffering purifies it. We see it right here. We may not catch it. This church, Church of Smyrna, the Lord has no rebuke for them. It's the one of only two of all the seven. The Lord has no rebuke for this church. They were giving, and they would give all they had for Him. And the suffering ensured that. That's a different way to look at it, isn't it? The suffering ensured that they would give everything that they had for Him. The suffering fortified that. And history tells us the finest hours of the Lord's churches throughout history have been in times of extreme suffering. It purifies us. Number four, it prepares us for home. It prepares us for home. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days, but be thou faithful unto death. Why? Why? Because you're coming home. And I'm going to give you a crown of life. You're coming home. It prepares us for home. So if and when we suffer for Christ's sake, church, may we be reminded of the lesson in this letter to the church at Smyrna. The Lord's church, the suffering church. Let us remember and look to our God who bought us and owns us and holds everything in His all-sovereign, almighty hands. And because of who He is, let us trust Him, even in suffering. One more thing. We've seen the situation, Satan, the sovereign Savior. The last thing, the smell. You might say, no, that's strange, Pastor, Preacher. Smyrna comes from Septuagint, translates the Greek word here, myrrh. Myrrh. Myrrh is a herb, I guess, aromatic, but it's only after that it's crushed that it gives off its fragrance. It's only after it's crushed that you smell the smell. The sweet smell of myrrh. Let me read something to you. I mentioned Polycarp. This is part of Polycarp, their pastor's account. Speaking of the soldiers now ready, they've interrogated him. They've suggested that, or they demanded that he defame Christ and denounce his trust in Christ. Now they've laid the pile of wood for him to be laid upon. And they were about to nail him to that pile so that he would not be able to get away. But he said, no, don't nail me. So it says, they did not nail him then, but simply bound him. And he, placing his hands behind him, and being bound like a distinguished ram taken out of a great flock for sacrifice, and prepared to be an acceptable burnt offering unto God, looked up to heaven and said, here is his words, think of this man. He knew exactly what was coming. He was a pastor of this church. He knew the suffering. He was laying on the pile of wood that they were about to light, and this man would be burnt to death. This is what he said. O Lord God Almighty, the Father of Thy beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the knowledge of Thee, the God of angels and powers and of every creature and of the whole race of the righteous who live before Thee, I give Thee thanks that Thou hast counted me worthy of this day and this hour, that I should have a part in the number of Thy martyrs, I should have a part in the cup of Thy Christ, to the resurrection of eternal life, both of soul and body, through the incorruption imparted by the Holy Ghost, among whom may I be accepted this day before Thee as a fat and acceptable sacrifice, according as Thou, the ever truthful God, hast foreordained, hast revealed beforehand to me, and now hast fulfilled. Wherefore also I praise Thee for all things. I bless Thee, I glorify Thee, along with the everlasting and heavenly Jesus Christ, Thy beloved Son, with whom to Thee and the Holy Ghost be glory both now and to all ages, all coming ages. Amen. You smell the aroma? You smell the aroma of the myrrh that is crushed in suffering. You smell the aroma coming from this man and the testimony of this man. That's what happens to the Lord's people, to the Lord's churches, through suffering. It is through suffering that we emit an aroma to this world that the world cannot conceive. They couldn't believe that they didn't have to tie this man, nail his hands to the boards. But he willingly, when they went to get him in his house, you know what he did? He knew they were coming. You know what he did? Y'all sit down and eat. I prepared a meal for you. If you just let me go and pray for an hour. And they did. The man had such a witness before them, they were ashamed. They tried to talk him out of being a follower of Christ just for the sake of, you're such a holy man. We don't want to burn you. We don't want to kill you. All the way he was willing to give himself for Christ. And before they lit the wood on fire, he said, I thank you, Lord. I glorify you for this right here. Suffering. This day, this appointment you have made for me. The smell. The smell of Smyrna. If this church suffers for Christ, may you emit the smell of Smyrna to those that persecute you. May the Lord help us.